All right, we're in 2 Kings chapter 21, completed our study of the reign of King Manasseh last week, we saw through Manasseh, having before that finished a lengthy study of the reign of Hezekiah that had so much information, being one of the great examples of faith that we have in all of the Bible. We had the great privilege of getting to study about the faith that Hezekiah had and all the good that he did in serving the Lord in his time on this earth, and the great influence he had for good on God's people during his time. Well, then in contrast, we saw his son Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah had, even exceeding the wickedness of Ahaz, Hezekiah's wicked father. So we had what had up to Ahaz's time been the most wicked king of Judah that had been, and then followed by the king that God described as having more trust in the Lord than any of the kings of Judah before or after him, followed then by a king that exceeded Ahaz in his wickedness. So we have gone from one extreme to the other and back to the other in the three generations of kings that we've studied recently. However, we did see with Manasseh, studied the record that God gave of his life and reign, what we read in 2 Kings chapter 21 covered down through verse 18, we read about that wickedness. We read about that wickedness of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 down through verse 18, which concluded with the end of his life. It did not tell us about his repentance. It's necessary that 2 Kings chapter 21 include that, because it's included in 2 Chronicles 33. That was the big difference, of course, that we saw between Manasseh and Ahaz. Though Manasseh had sunk to depths that even Ahaz had not, as he exceeded him in leading the people of Judah into particularly filling Jerusalem with the innocent blood as they were sacrificing their children to idols in abundance. That reached a depth that had not been seen before among God's people. God said it was even, they had gotten worse, become worse than the heathen nations around them, where they had learned those customs. So they went after it to a degree that was beyond what had been seen before. But then Manasseh repented, as we saw that God humbled him, though he had not listened to the prophets. Then God abased him when he was taken in fetters and among thorns to Babylon by the Assyrians and was in captivity there. And he humbled himself, pled to the Lord, and God restored him to his kingdom. And then it said Manasseh knew that the Lord, that Jehovah was God. And then the rest of his life was spent in trying to change the things that he had done that were evil. So he brought forth the fruits of his repentance and rid the city and of the high places and the altars, the idols that he had made, and encouraged the people to follow only the Lord again. He was not able to fully undo the damage that he had done. Much like what we saw in the case of Solomon, when Solomon had his heart turned away from the Lord by the wives that he had married that were of those other lands, and then Solomon came to repentance, what did we see happen with Solomon's, his son? that no doubt that Solomon called also to repentance. We remember Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son by a woman from Ammon, one of those nations, neighbors of Israel that were idol worshipers and included among those that Solomon learned their ways and their idols and turned to them. But when Solomon would have certainly worked with, as we have the book of Ecclesiastes preserved for us, that's for all of us to remember the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and keep his commandments, and that everything else is vanity. So did he not, did Solomon not also teach that to Rehoboam? Well, yes, and how much good did it do for Rehoboam? Well, after Solomon was dead, Rehoboam walked in the right ways for how long? 3 years, that's right. So after that, though, then he turned away. So was there any lasting impact from what Solomon had done upon his own family and upon the nation of Israel? Well, there was. And as we saw, Israel had fallen into idol worship during Solomon's time when he had turned away from God. And that was the reason that God gave for dividing the kingdom. Well, when Solomon repented, did all the people of Israel come back? No. It's another reminder of what happens when if we turn our feet from the Lord's righteous paths, even if we get our feet back on the right paths, we can do damage that and influencing others in a bad way that we may not be able to fix it or undo it, try though as we might and should. So we need to remember that. It's a very important lesson to try to keep us doing what's right, because we surely do not want to in any way have a negative influence on anyone, spiritually speaking. We saw that similarly with Jehoshaphat when he married his son Jehoram to Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. What impact did that have on, even though Jehoshaphat didn't turn after those ways, it sure turned his son after those ways, and then his grandson, and how much damage over the generations to follow did that do? In fact, it was the next fully righteous king that we saw in Judah was whom? Hezekiah. So it went many generations. So there was a lot of damage that was done in that situation. But when Manasseh repented and called the people back to God, did they all follow? And what about his own family? What about his own son? Well, that's where we go now to read about the reign of Amon, the son of Manasseh. Verse 19 here in 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to go ahead and read 19 through 26. It's 8 verses, and that's all we have here in the book of 2 Kings about the reign of Amon, king of Judah. And we have a similar amount that's almost verbatim in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So there's not much information about Amon. Well, there's not much to tell other than what he's told here. I mean, and his life and reign is quite brief. So let's read about it here in 2 Kings chapter 22, 19 through 26. It says, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. Well, there's nothing good in that, is there? We might say, well, but this same chapter in 2 Kings 21 told about the evil that Manasseh did, and it says Amon did evil like Manasseh did, but then 2 Kings didn't tell us about Manasseh's repentance. Maybe Amon repented too. Well, no, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find the same record there, and he very plainly states that Manasseh did not repent like Manasseh, his father, did. So what do we notice here in these verses in 2 Kings chapter 21? This introduction to him in verse 19 tells us his age and how brief his reign was, 2 years. Now, how long did Manasseh reign, in which we discerned would have almost certainly included a co-regency with his father Hezekiah, probably related to the sickness that Hezekiah had at the time that he was literally on his deathbed, though the Lord then healed him. But Manasseh's reign was for 55 years. And even if 15 years of that was a co-regency, I mean, he's still on his own reigned for probably at least 40 years. So he had a lengthy reign. And then his son walks in the same ways that Manasseh did, but he only is only given 2 years. Now that 55-year reign of Manasseh included, we're not told exactly how much of how late in Manasseh's life that he repented, but it's pretty clear with the description of all that he did, and as what we're seeing with his son Amon, who was 22 years old here, and Amon had learned his ways from whom? Who does it credit Amon for his wickedness? As far as what he learned of the worshiping of idols and all of those things, who does it say he was like? As his father, Manasseh. He worshiped his father's idol. So where did he learn all that? And he was 22 years old when his father reigned. So there's no way that Manasseh had repented prior to Amon's birth in his formative years. I mean, that right there tells us it would have been late in Manasseh's life that he came to repentance, which says then for that 55-year reign of his, for the majority of his life, he was given all that time doing all of that wickedness. And it does beg the question, well, why did God give him such a long life and reign when he was doing all that wickedness? What is one of the answers to that question? It might not be the only answer, but what is one of the big answers to that question? God was working with Manasseh, trying to bring him to repentance, and finally did. So he gave him a lot of time as God was working and working there. Did God see something in Manasseh that gave him some hope that he could bring Manasseh to him? I mean, clearly he did, and he continued all of those efforts. Prophet after prophet after prophet he sent. And even though Manasseh didn't listen to any of that, God continued to work in him, finally through the circumstances and abasing him when he had him sent to Babylon. He finally got him to turn to him. And then he came to know, as we spent the entirety of our study last week, about what that means to know Jehovah is God and how that is shown. And that's what Manasseh did. All of those years God spent working with Manasseh to bring him to repentance. Now, question, did Amon know that his father turned away from and rejected all those idols that he had once worshipped and all of that other wickedness that Ammon had been brought up in. Ammon had learned all the evil ways. Is there any possibility that Manasseh, when it describes how all the efforts he went to undo the damage that he did, including calling the people back to God to return to him and serve him, did Manasseh have a talk with his son? It's impossible to consider or conceive that he would not have said anything to his own son when he was speaking to all Israel. I mean, all Judah and Jerusalem, all that was left of God's people that he reigned over. That he was telling them to come back to the Lord, that he didn't tell his own son the same thing. I mean, the fact is, Ammon saw his father's repentance, saw the efforts his father went to undo that wickedness, and would have no doubt had heard his own father's call for him to forsake the wickedness that he had brought into. Would that have grieved Manasseh's heart to look at his life, to see all the wickedness that he had done and that he had spent his life in, to see the influence it had on his son and to see that he was unable to save his own son from it? That try as he did, and with whatever pleas and calls he made to his son to repent, that he didn't listen. I mean, there's no doubt that would have been a great grief of mine to Manasseh. Now, of course, Manasseh at the time of his death didn't know how long his son was going to live and whether or not at some point his son was going to listen and repent also, but he didn't. Now, one thing that we know from what he says there in verse 19, did God give Ammon the time that he gave Manasseh? And nothing close to it. We might then ask, or somebody might ask, well, why did God go to so much effort over so much time with Manasseh, but then he doesn't give his son Ammon anything like that amount of time? Was God in some way being unfair that he tried a lot harder with Manasseh than he did with Ammon? Of course, God is not unequal in anything. All of his judgments are right. So what is the answer to the question, why did God give so much more time to Manasseh than he did to Ammon?
It's like he saw different hearts.
There's no doubt about that. And also, Ammon had something that he would be responsible for in having seen the repentance of Manasseh. This would be, if we can turn over to the book of Daniel to chapter 5, we see a comparable or parallel situation in a lot of ways to this with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, being the emperor of Babylon, and not one that was an Israelite. Had he been brought up in any way to know anything of the commandments of the Lord? No. So all that he knew about Jehovah came through the fact that among the captives of all those nations that he conquered were God's children. And there were four of them in particular that were quite close to him and as part of his own court, as they had been taken to be trained to be. And who were the four? Who were the four young men that were told by name? Very righteous four young men that were there as part of Nebuchadnezzar's own court that Nebuchadnezzar had many direct dealings with, and through them he learned a great deal about who Jehovah was. There they are. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, I mean, there's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know about what happened with the fiery furnace that he threw them into in Daniel 3 when they wouldn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. What was the concluding lesson for Nebuchadnezzar when that happened? Nebuchadnezzar was astonished when that happened. And it says in verse 26 of Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither, which they did. Then he spake in verse 28 and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So did he learn something about God, who the true God of heaven was, through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Very much so. Now, did he, at that point, did he know that even though he saw that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as he referred to him, was unlike any other that he had known, did he know at that point, or did he believe that he was the only God of heaven and earth? He learned a lot there, but he had much more to learn. What happened in, of course, we know eventually through what happened with the prophet Daniel, especially with what happened in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his kingdom, and then he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, that Jehovah is God, and he's the one that gave him his position, and he acknowledged that. So the very end of Daniel chapter 4, with that humbling that God did of Nebuchadnezzar, it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now the end of chapter 3, he had commanded that nobody speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is different, isn't it? He's not just saying, well, nobody can speak against this God. What's he saying now? I extol him. He is the Most High that rules in heaven and earth. And I extol him. So there's a big difference there, isn't there? So he learned of God and what happened with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's much in Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 about all of that. Well, of course, eventually Nebuchadnezzar's time on earth ended, and his son Belshazzar, and technically it was his grandson, but when Belshazzar reigned over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, what did he do? Well, in Daniel 5, the book of Daniel, the chapters are well known, some of the things that happened there. You think of Daniel 1, what do we think about? Well, that's where we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they wouldn't eat the king's food. And God prospered them anyway. Daniel chapter 2 is the great vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar about that image and his eternal kingdom that he was going to establish in the days of the Roman Empire. And then chapter 3 is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then Daniel 4 is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar was given of the tree plucked up by his roots, and then he was driven from his kingdom and learned that lesson that we just read. Daniel chapter 5 is famous for what? The handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6 is the Daniel in the lion's den. So we go through Daniel, I mean, especially those first six chapters. The second half of the book is mostly different visions, but those first six chapters, chapter by chapter, we can remember some of the great Bible events that we learned, all of us, I think, pretty much as even as little children. But anyway, in Daniel 5, when Belshazzar becomes king, this is the chapter that we know of with the handwriting on the wall. But what was the handwriting on the wall? Who put it there? And why? And what did it say? And then what happened? Well, of course, it was God's handwriting on the wall. And he put it there because Belshazzar was doing what? Taking of the vessels that had come from God's temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had sense enough at least to lock them away there in Babylon, but didn't use them to worship idols with. But that's what Belshazzar did. He took out these vessels that were holy to God and then used them in this drunken feast as part of his idol worship. With all of these princes of his and his lords. So he had 1,000 of his lords, and there they were drinking and worshiping idols this night. And that's when the handwriting on the wall came from God, and the interpretation of it was by Daniel. And when Daniel was finally called before him, as the one who could interpret the handwriting on the wall. And of course, it was not because Daniel himself had such power, but God gave it to him. When Daniel was brought in before Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 13 of the book of Daniel, it says, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be the third ruler of the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now here's the point. Verse 18, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Verse 22, this is key. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And that's when he was told that the writing meant that his kingdom was finished and his life ended that night, it tells us in verse 30. He was slain. That's when the Persians came in, took the kingdom, and they killed him that very night. Well, what was the reason? I mean, God worked a long time and did a lot to teach Nebuchadnezzar and abase him and teach him who he was. Now, did he give Belshazzar that same amount of time and effort? He gave him enough time and effort. But what was the key there in verse 22? Belshazzar had something Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Belshazzar had Nebuchadnezzar's example. He knew all of what God had done with his father, and he did not follow that lesson that he knew very well from what God had done with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, "You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Now, is there any different, could any different statement be made about Ammon compared to Manasseh? Ammon did not humble his heart before God like Manasseh did, though he knew all of that, though he knew what Manasseh had done, what God had done with Manasseh to bring him to repentance. And he had seen it with his own eyes, seen the example, heard the words of his father when he did repent, and he ignored all of that. I mean, does that matter? Very much so. In a similar way, I mean, we're looking at some examples on individual levels there, but look on the level of the nations. How long did the northern kingdom of Israel last? I don't know if you remember the numbers, the actual number, but from when the kingdom split after Solomon's death, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the king of 10 tribes, all the way through to the end of the reign of Hoshea, the 19th and final king of that northern kingdom of Israel. How many years was that total? Well, that was 208 years. How long of that of those years were the kings and the people of those tribes in rebellion against the Lord? Well, that entire time. In that sense, with the northern kingdom of Israel, God, how many prophets did he send to them over that time? I mean, we don't even know the number, but it was a lot. And there were many, how many different times did he bring enemies against them, famine? How much effort over how much time through prophets and through works to humble those people did God give that those 10 tribes and of the northern kingdom of Israel the opportunity to repent generation after generation? I mean, for that entire 208 years until he finally put them out of existence. When did Judah turn away from the Lord to where the Lord said he was going to destroy them utterly and was not going to pardon the iniquities they had committed? Now, there have been several generations, as we know, where they had been in rebellion, but they repented under Hezekiah. But then what happened with Manasseh? And that's where we saw that. And that was a big point of our study of his reign. It was the things that happened under that reign with the all of the innocent blood that Jerusalem was filled with. What did God say about it? He would not pardon that. And then when he finally brought the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem to pass, and he specifically mentioned that, those sins from the days of Manasseh. From Manasseh, from his reign until the fall of Jerusalem, that wasn't even close to 208 years. So we could ask, well, why was he so patient with the northern kingdom, with their wickedness? But once Judah turned away from the Lord, and even under righteous Josiah, they had his reign where Josiah himself was doing everything he could to get the people to follow the Lord again, although they did it, they only did it feignedly. But God would not, he didn't give them 200 years after that. So what was the reason? Well, he mentions it a couple of times, but we have an entire chapter about it in Ezekiel chapter 23. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and they were bruised, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah the elder, and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names Samaria. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." Those are the two capital cities. Samaria of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem of the southern kingdom. So this Aholah is talking about Samaria and the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes. In verse 5, he says, "And Aholah," and so this is the northern kingdom, "played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains with rulers, all of them, desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horsemen, horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted. With all their idols she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breast of her virginity and poured their whoredoms upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion." Anyway, goes on describing all of that and what they did with Babylon. But the Lord makes the point there with what the judgment that he had brought upon the northern kingdom for all of its wickedness. Judah saw all that was done there. And then became worse. So did God hold the southern kingdom accountable for having the example of what he had done with their brethren in destroying them for all of their wickedness? Yes. So that's on a national level, the very same principle that we're seeing that God followed with Manasseh and Ammon, that he also did with Nebuchadnezzar versus Belshazzar. In the book of Jeremiah, of course, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. They were prophets at the same time. Ezekiel was the prophet that God had in Babylon with the captives that were there. And at the same time, Jeremiah was with the remnant that was the shrinking remnant that was in Jerusalem as they were shrinking because the ones that were good of their number, though they hadn't repented yet, the good figs were the ones over in Babylon that Ezekiel was dealing with. All that was left was shrinking of in Jerusalem through all the famine and pestilence and sword that God brought upon them there. But Jeremiah was inspired with words very similar to what we just saw a little bit of in Ezekiel 23. In Jeremiah chapter 3, let's read verse starting in verse 6. He says, "The Lord said unto me, in the days of Josiah the king," so this is right after Ammon, "hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Now, what's different between that and the Aholah and Aholibah in Ezekiel 23? Same exact point. But he's saying here, Judah saw what God did to their brethren, that kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so in verse 8, he says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the likeness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah." And so God was going to render his judgment on the southern kingdom. But the fact that they had the lesson of what God had done to Israel, did that make them more responsible to God? Yes, and this is following the same principle, and the reason we're looking at all these examples, because in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, he's describing this very principle that we've seen in action in those examples there. Luke 12, 47 and 48, he says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Well, did God give more to Ammon by having the example of his father Manasseh? And did he require it of Ammon? Did Ammon have an excuse not to repent? Did God require more of Belshazzar because of what he knew, what he had been given with as a witness to what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? Did God give more to Judah through having had the example of God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel with all of their wickedness, so that he required more of them when they turned and did what they did under Manasseh that continues or is resurrected under Ammon for those brief couple of years? And then Josiah is going to, with all diligence, do everything he can to wipe out all of that wickedness. But as we just read in Jeremiah 3, what did he say about the people during Josiah's time when they turned to him? Because Josiah is going to make them. He's going to make them enter a covenant with Jehovah, like Hezekiah had done. The difference, though, was when under Hezekiah, the people sincerely did follow, turn to God and repent, and follow the Lord as Hezekiah did. Under Josiah, by the force of his leadership, makes them enter that covenant. But what did God say about them there in Jeremiah 3? When they did so what? Feignedly. They were made to say the words, but in their hearts, did they repent? They did not. And so that's enduring damage, repercussions, going back to Manasseh's time. So we see with Manasseh's repentance, though he sincerely repented, he couldn't force anybody else to, could he? Some might have in his time, but we would understand it wasn't very many because, I mean, they wouldn't have swung immediately back as soon as Manasseh died. I mean, Manasseh repented late in his life. Then his son Ammon comes in, and if all the people had repented under Manasseh at that time, if Ammon had come in and tried to lead them, I mean, would they have immediately reversed and gone right back to the same thing that they just repented from that quickly in mass? Certainly not likely. So it doesn't look like many of them were, when Manasseh led them in that wickedness, and he tried to lead them out of it, he didn't have many sincere followers. And then when Josiah becomes king and makes them swear to follow the Lord, they're not doing it sincerely. So he could not save his son, and he couldn't save the people of Judah and Jerusalem, that is Manasseh, when he repented. But Ammon had the example. He had all of those words from his father, but he would not repent And so God brought an end to his life. It says his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. Who does that remind us? Which king of Judah does that remind us of? Almost identical words of what happened to the grandson of Athaliah, the one sole surviving grandson of Athaliah that Jehoiada the priest guided, saved his life and brought him up from an infant and guided in righteousness and all of his days until he died. And then Joash then turned away from the Lord, didn't listen to the prophets like Manasseh hadn't, but then stooped to the point of killing Zechariah, who was his own cousin, and the son of Jehoiada, the one that had done all that he had for Joash. And then as Joash had conspired against Zechariah, the prophet, then his servants conspired against him and slew him. And then his son Amaziah became king after him. And what did Amaziah do with the conspirators? He killed the ones who had killed his father, but then it emphasized he did not kill their children because God, the law of Moses, forbade that. Oh, we're seeing the same pattern repeated here with Ammon being killed by these conspirators, and the people of the land killed the ones who had conspired against him and then made Josiah king in his stead. So this is very much reminiscent of what happened to Joash, who was another one that knew better with all that he'd been taught by Jehoiada. So God brought his end. He died as a young man, a very young man, and he died violently, but God held him accountable because he did not learn from what had happened with Manasseh, and he didn't repent. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33 before we run out of time here. In it's verses 21 through 25. It's a briefer synopsis of his reign here, but it hits the key point about his lack of repentance. 2 Chronicles 33, 21 to 25. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them. Verse 23 here. And humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more. That is a very key point, isn't it? He had the example of his father, and rather than repenting, he trespassed more and more. So did God try with him? Yes. But he had a lot more to be held accountable for with having had the example of his father's repentance, and he refused. So did God need to give him as much time? No, it's a different heart. And he already had much more to be held accountable for. And so it says in verse 24, his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. That's what we have about Ammon. Not a lot, but it's an account of a young man who followed wickedness, persisted in that wickedness, and wouldn't learn from a great example from his own father of repentance of that evil, but he stayed in those wicked ways, and then God brought judgment upon him for it. Then we get Josiah, and it's just astounding to see some of these swings. With all of this, I mean, just having read all that we just have, what would we probably expect Josiah to be like? If I were predicting, I'd be predicting Josiah is going to be rotten. But no, Josiah is going to be one of the most righteous men of the Bible. I mean, here's Josiah, the product of that wicked man Ammon, the son of that wicked Ammon that we just read about, as we had Hezekiah, the son of that wicked Ahaz. So we're going to have a second example here of a very righteous man who was the son of a very wicked father. So there's no excuse. There's no excuse for following wickedness, even if that's what you were brought up and taught. Even if that example repented, like in the case of Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, didn't repent. But Hezekiah learned anyway. Ammon didn't learn, even though he had the example of his father's repentance. But Josiah is going to learn. But he's going to learn also with the great assistance of the discovery of God's law that has been lost now for some time during this period of all of this wickedness. So, Lord willing, we'll begin our study of the reign of Josiah. That's another one that's going to take a bit of time because there's a lot about him and his reign. And that's good because we have another one of the great examples of faith and obedience to God in the scriptures. It's going to be the last righteous king that we read about of Israel until Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the king over the spiritual kingdom that we've been studying about that, Lord willing, we'll continue to study about this next hour. But we'll close now going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.